Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the second passage that we read just now, Hebrews chapter 5. And I would like us to focus for a few minutes this evening on one verse within that passage. It's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where the author writes, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So in this verse then, we have three occurrences of the word he. They all refer to Jesus, of course. And then in this verse, we also have a central word around which the whole sentence really revolves, namely the word obedience. In other words then, our text this evening is about what is really a very common New Testament theme, namely the obedience of Jesus Christ. The obedience of Jesus Christ. In the light of that then, I have three headings for us this evening. First of all, this evening, crucial obedience. That's our first heading, crucial obedience. Why is the obedience of Jesus Christ such a common New Testament theme? Why is Jesus' obedience such a big deal? Well, for this reason, we need an obedient Savior. We need an obedient Savior. Only an obedient Savior is of any use to us. You've probably seen the quote on our news sheet this month from C.H. Spurgeon. The quote about our responsibilities as citizens when it comes to voting. And that quote then, those words, they come from his introductory comments to a sermon preached on a Sunday just like this one, a Sunday immediately preceding a general election. And those comments are actually something of a digression within the introduction for the sake of balance, really. His main point within the introduction to this sermon is the difficulty for a preacher of preaching to a congregation that is so distracted by the election that's going on. This is what he says. He says, "So important in the minds of most men are political matters." I'm not sure whether that's necessarily as true today as it was then, but that's what he said. "So important in the minds of most men are political matters that very naturally, after the hurry of the week, we are apt to bring the same thoughts and the same feelings into the house of prayer and speculate, perhaps, even in the place of worship, whether a Conservative or a Liberal shall be returned for our borough, or whether for the City of London there shall be returned Lord John Russell, Baron Rothschild, or Mr. Curry." He then continues, though, like this. He says, "I thought this morning it is no use my trying to stop this great train in its progress. People are just now going on at an express rate on these matters. I think I will be wise, and instead of endeavouring to turn them off the line, I will turn the points, so that they may still continue their pursuits with the same swiftness as ever, but in a new direction. It shall be the same line, they shall still be travelling in earnest towards election, but perhaps I may have some skill to turn the points, so that they shall be enabled to consider election in a rather different manner." And he then proceeded to preach a sermon on our election by God before the foundation of the earth. So whether he succeeded, whether anybody listened to that sermon, I don't know. But just for a moment, I'm going to try something similar. So let's think then about this coming election. And on Thursday night, then Friday morning, lots and lots of results from all over the country will come in and be announced. But of course, when those results are announced, my vote will not get a single mention that night. There'll be no announcement, Dan Peters of 20 Reynolds Avenue, Newcastle upon Tyne, voted dot dot dot. All there will be is something like this at North Tyneside, Labour, probably. And It might be then, and I'm using this purely illustratively, it might be that I hate Labour, that I would never in my life vote for the Labour Party, but there will be absolutely no recognition of that fact that night. Simply the announcement, North Tyneside, Labour. I belong to North Tyneside, and I'm identified therefore with North Tyneside, and North Tyneside is Labour. That's the fact of the matter. And you see, in the Bible, similarly, all we human beings belong to Adam. That's what the Bible teaches. All we human beings are identified with Adam. Who's Adam? Well, you all know who Adam is. Adam, of course, was the first man who ever lived. And of course, just by virtue of that, he's a very significant figure in the same way that Neil Armstrong is a significant figure as the first person on the moon. Adam is, of course, a vastly more significant figure as the first human being ever. But actually, he had a greater significance than even that. His significance does not reside just in the fact he was the first of many who came after him, but in the fact that he actually represented all others who came after him. The Bible teaches that Adam was a representative figure. And that's why I say then that all human beings belong to, are identified with Adam. And you see, that's not good news. That's not good news. What is the one outstanding thing about Adam's life? Adam lived almost a millennium and there must have been lots of things happened in his life. But what was the one outstanding defining event in Adam's life? It was, of course, an act of disobedience against his maker. The eating of that fruit in the Garden of Eden. Adam was disobedient. And so while I might be dismayed that I belong to North Tyneside and North Tyneside is Labour, I have a far worse problem than that. I belong to Adam, and Adam is disobedient. He's a failure, condemned and banished by God. And this means then that it's a very particular sort of salvation that I need. Trying to be a good person, that's not going to work. I can try all I like to be the best person I can be, to clean myself up and reform myself morally, that is not going to work, quite apart from my inability to actually pull that off. Even if I could, it's not going to override this identification I have with disobedient Adam. And the only salvation then that is going to work for me is a complete change of this whole identification that I have. I need an alternative representative figure to whom I can belong. I need another Adam who is obedient instead of disobedient. That's the only sort of salvation that's going to work for me. And you see, the wonder of the Christian gospel is that it says this. It says, that's precisely what is available to me. There is available to me a new Adam. That's what Jesus Christ is. And his defining act then, the defining act of his life at Calvary, his dying on the cross, that was the counterpart to Adam's defining act in the Garden of Eden. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, the one man's obedience at the cross, which answered to the one man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. So that, you see, by trusting in him, by trusting in Jesus Christ, I can be severed from my connection with the old disobedient Adam. That tie can be cut altogether. And I can become identified instead with this different Adam, this new Adam, obedient Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm saying then as our first point this evening, that this obedience that's mentioned in our text this evening, it's crucial. It's not just some random detail of passing interest that Jesus was obedient. Everything depends on that. Everything rests on the fact that Jesus was obedient. If he wasn't obedient, then we've no new Adam, and we're still doomed to be joined to the old Adam. But our text is saying he was obedient. There is a new Adam with whom we can become identified. And so my question to you this evening at this point is this: are you trusting in Jesus Christ? This evening, are you identified still by nature, by birth, by biology, by default? Are you identified still with that failure, that old Adam in the Garden of Eden? Or are you identified this evening by faith with the new Adam, the obedient Jesus Christ? If you're identified with the old Adam still, you share in all the divine condemnation that's his. Whereas if you're identified through faith with the new Adam, you share with him all the divine approval in which he basks this evening. Which is it for you? It's the greatest question. The question that you'll be confronted with when you go into that polling station on Thursday: which box shall I put my cross in? It's important, Spurgeon says that, but it's inconsequential compared to this. This is the greatest question. Which Adam, which representative figure represents you tonight? To which are you joined? With which are you identified? Are you still bound up with the old Adam? In which case, nothing you can do will possibly endear you to God. Or are you now bound up with Jesus Christ, the obedient? Trust in him, and then that will indeed be your situation. Crucial obedience. Secondly this evening, cultivated obedience. Cultivated obedience. So we've said then that the great climactic obedience that Jesus had to render in order to fulfill this role as the new Adam was dying on the cross at Calvary. But this text then that we're looking at this evening, it's saying to us that that obedience then of Jesus, which was so stunningly exhibited there at the cross on Good Friday, that obedience had to be cultivated, or learned is the precise word the writer uses. It had to be developed over time. Now this, of course, fits, doesn't it, with other New Testament indications that there was a process going on in Jesus' life, that there was a developing aspect to Jesus' obedience. So, especially then, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and we read this earlier on in our service. And this then is talking about Jesus' early years, the first part of his life. And this is what Luke writes. He says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." It's not the language of obedience, but it's the closely related language of wisdom. We've seen fairly recently in our studies in Proverbs, haven't we, that wisdom in the Bible isn't just kind of general common sense. Wisdom is a moral concept. It's doing God's will. It's obedience. And that text is saying then that Jesus increased in wisdom. There was a developing aspect to his obedience. Interesting, isn't it, that it also says that he grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with God. It reminds me a little bit of those remarkable words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 17, where he says, "The reason that my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Now, we mustn't kind of take that verse on its own and press it too much as though the Father had no love for Jesus apart from the cross and what Jesus did there. But surely the point is, Jesus' point there is this, that never will my Father have been so proud of me. Never will he have looked on me with such admiration in his eyes, such tender affection in his eyes as he will do when I am obeying him so climactically in giving my life on the cross of Calvary. In that moment of supreme obedience, it's as if the Father's love will suddenly hit a new level. His favor toward me will suddenly go even higher. He will be so full of pride and admiration for me, obeying him even to death on the cross. And Luke 2:52 then is just going back to an earlier point, way before the cross, an earlier point in the process, and saying then that as this obedience kind of built up gradually toward that crescendo at Calvary, the Father's pride and admiration, his favor toward Jesus, kind of steadily grew and developed day after day after day. So I'm saying then that it's not just here in our verse, but elsewhere in the New Testament, we have this concept that Jesus' obedience, it wasn't a static thing, it was a developing thing. Now, of course, we must be careful here. We are not saying that at any point Jesus was disobedient. We're emphatically not saying that. He most certainly was not. There was never, not for one millisecond, not in one event in his life, not in any situation, never was there so much as a hint of disobedience in Jesus. We're not saying that. But we are saying this. We're saying then that the Jesus we encounter at Bethlehem, at the beginning, that Jesus is not yet ready for the crowning feat of obedience that he will offer at Calvary. The Jesus we encounter during those childhood years in Nazareth, there's no disobedience in him, certainly, but he's not yet ready for that crowning feat of obedience he will offer at Calvary. Even the Jesus we encounter in Jerusalem at the start of Passion Week, he's not yet ready for the crowning feat of obedience he will offer a few days later at the cross. And notice then, there's this emphasis, isn't there, in our verse, on suffering as the means through which this process developed, the means by which this obedience in Jesus was cultivated and learned. Suffering was the mechanism. So you see, amidst the suffering then of those arduous 40 days and nights in the wilderness at the start of his public ministry, he obeyed God, didn't he, by resisting Satan's temptations. And he emerged from that experience then a bit more prepared to obey God in the greater way that he was going to obey God by laying down his life on the cross. Amidst the suffering of those anguished hours in Gethsemane, he obeyed God, didn't he, by affirming, "Not my will be done, but yours." And he emerged from that experience then a bit more prepared still for the greater way in which he was going to obey God in laying down his life on the cross of Calvary. Indeed, the passion of Jesus was a protracted business, wasn't it? It's as if the gospel accounts, actually, they go almost into slow motion, don't they, when we come to the Passion. As we're led through these different stages, from Gethsemane, through the arrest, through the trial, through the initial flogging, through a bit more trial, through another flogging, through the walk to Golgotha, through the actual crucifixion itself, through the mockery and so on. There are all these different stages. And amidst the suffering then of each successive stage, he obeys God, and he obeys God, and he obeys God, and he obeys God. And in each case then, he emerges from the experience a bit more prepared still to obey God in those climactic moments at the ninth hour, when for you and me he will plunge into the very abyss of hell and bear the punishment that we deserve. I'm saying then that the obedience of those moments at the climax of Golgotha, the obedience of those moments rests on all these previous episodes of suffering and all that he has learned from them, all that he has acquired, all that he has cultivated in the wilderness and in Gethsemane and in the floggings. He has learnt and learnt and learnt more and more about obeying God, so that he's now ready as the moment of truth comes, as God pours out his wrath and he has to withstand that torrent of divine indignation. He's ready to obey God through that storm, because his obedience has now reached this point of readiness. He has learned it in the crucible of episode after episode after episode of suffering. Crucial obedience. Cultivated obedience. But then thirdly and finally this evening, condescending obedience. Condescending obedience. In and of itself, this concept then that I've just been describing, this concept of an obedience that develops, an obedience that matures, an obedience that gets stronger and stronger over time, in and of itself, that's not remarkable, is it? I mean, we know something of that ourselves, and there are texts in the New Testament which kind of apply those principles to ourselves. Romans 5 verse 3, Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings. That's a fairly mind-blowing thing, isn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Or then again, James chapter 1 verse 3. Where James says the testing, well, again, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, verse 2, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that's kind of what we've been talking about then, isn't it? This there, it's in the language of perseverance and steadfastness. But it's the idea of that almost as a muscle that is strengthened and developed by suffering. And that's kind of what we've been talking about just now. So in and of itself then, it's not hugely remarkable, the concept of an obedience which develops and develops through suffering. But our author here wants us to see that there is one factor that does make this truly remarkable. And it's those opening words of our verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was a son, and we shouldn't associate this with chapter 2, verse 10, where the writer talks about us as sons, the leading of many sons to glory. We're the sons in that verse. Or chapter 12, where again we are the sons who are disciplined by our loving Heavenly Father. We should associate chapter 5 verse 8 rather with Hebrews chapter 1, where you remember we have that epic description of the Son, the eternal Son, this one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, this one who upholds all things by the word of his power, this one whom the angels worship, this one to whom the Father himself says, "This day I have begotten you." This one to whom the Father says, "You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." This is no Son of God like you and I are sons and daughters of God. This is a Son of God on a different scale altogether. This is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. This grand being in whom all the divine nature of the Father exists. And the writer then is saying here in chapter 5, verse 8, he's that Son. That Son, the Son of chapter 1. And the point is then that if that Son, the Son of God you read about, and it takes your breath away in chapter 1, if that Son should one day come into our world, then you would expect, wouldn't you, that he would immediately be ready to render the highest obedience to God. And it would be effortless for him. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. Obedience will just be this effortless thing that he can immediately render from day one he sets foot on our planet. That's what you'd expect. But you see, that Son of chapter 1, he comes into our world. But he comes into our world assuming our human condition. Assuming our humanity. And that's why he learns obedience. That's why obedience must be for him a process, a thing cultivated over time and through suffering. It's a mark of his condescension. He has condescended to be a man. The Son of God shouldn't have to learn obedience over time. It should for him just be this immediate thing. But he hasn't come as the Son of God, pure and simple. He's come as the Son of God made flesh. The Son of God with our humanity wrapped around him. And so, obedience for him isn't this instantaneous static thing that's just all there, ready from day one. But it's this thing which has to be cultivated and learned over time through suffering. From which, as we close, I think we may garner then at least two applications to take away with us. Number one, be amazed. Be amazed again at the sheer mysteriousness of what we call the incarnation of the Son of God. It's not an illusion. It's not a theophany, like those occasions in the Old Testament where you have Yahweh coming to visit somebody and he looks human. He kind of assumes a temporary human form. This is no illusion. This is real humanity. Just like yours, just like mine. So real, it involves the same principles of development with which we're so familiar. And yes, for Jesus then, there was physical development. He began as a little baby, just as we do, and there was physical development as his body grew and as he got bigger and passed through the stages of infancy and childhood and adolescence into adulthood. And yes, for Jesus, there was intellectual development. He began unable to speak, unable to read, unable to think logically. And those capacities, those skills developed over time in him, just as they do for you and for me. Yes, for Jesus, there was emotional development. He matured emotionally as the years went by. And yes, for Jesus, there was theological developments. Do we think he prayed as a four-year-old in the same way that he prays in John chapter 17? There was development went on in his relationship with God, the way he related to God. Even in his understanding then of the scriptures and his understanding of his own mission. It's a moving thing to consider, isn't it? That passage in Luke 2, Jesus as a 12-year-old going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Must have gone every year with his parents. What point, I wonder, did he begin to appreciate that dead animal, that killed lamb, that was going to have its fulfillment in something he was going to do? It was theological developments. But as well as all of those developments, there was moral development, our text is saying. And again, we must say, we're not saying for one moment there was ever immorality, ever moral imperfection. But there was this learning of obedience. What an astonishing tribute to the fullness of the humanity the Son of God assumed. We haven't begun to scratch the surface, have we, throughout our lives, of just how extensive this incarnation was. Oh yes, he became a man. But he took our humanity in all its aspects, everything that it is to be human, sin excepted, which of course is not part of our inherent humanness, it wasn't originally. Everything that it is to be human, he assumed. And so there was development in all these areas, and even in the area of obedience. Be amazed, ponder it. Take time out of your busy lives to ponder the glory, the mystery of the incarnation. But then application number two, be assured. Be assured. Because of course we began this evening by saying that Jesus' obedience is crucial. It's crucial because we need a new Adam to whom we may be identified, with whom we may be identified instead of the old one. But of course, if Jesus is going to be this new Adam, this representative figure, he has to be a true human being. He can't represent us if he wasn't really one of us. If he's going to fulfill the same kind of function and capacity as Adam, he has to be of exactly the same nature as Adam. A human being, fully and properly. Everything about his humanity must be above board. Otherwise, Satan will soon start picking holes in our salvation tonight. Ah, well, that one that you claim he's your saviour, you claim that he's obeyed on your behalf and he's your representative. Well, you know, he can't be a representative. He's not a true human being. He never knew what it was to learn obedience through a process, through suffering. And we can respond to Satan when he says that. Do you know Hebrews 5:8? He did learn obedience over time through suffering. He is a true human being. And he can be my representative. He qualifies for that role. And you can't pick holes in my salvation tonight, Satan. Be assured that Jesus has ticked every box, met every criterion, done everything that's necessary to be our new Adam, to be our representative, to be the one who obeys on our behalf so that we, being joined to him by faith, share in that obedience. Trust in him. Amen.